It's good to see everybody. I'm really excited to be here tonight, and I'd like to start by turning to John chapter 1. Thank you, Mr. Hoffman. John chapter 1, verse 51. John chapter 1, verse 51 says, "And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God descending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, Jesus is speaking to Nathanael. And so what I wanted to do, I wanted to handle this message in two parts. I wanted to talk about Jacob's past, and I wanted to talk about Nathanael's future. So if you'll please bow your head with me, we'll have a word of prayer, and I'll get into this. Father in heaven, it's been a real blessing for me to be able to study the life of Jacob and also some little things about Nathanael. It's very encouraging and uplifting, and I really think that that's what you're trying to communicate here is how you're raising our minds to the heavenly places as you've bridged the physical and the spiritual. That where we are, you are. Lord, we are holy because you have made us holy, and you go where we go. We praise you, God, that we're never apart from you. And I'm just so thankful for this lesson that we're going to get into tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 28. I think it's important for us to get a little bit of a background, or actually quite a bit of background, in regards to Jacob, in order to unlock what Jesus may be saying to Nathanael here in John chapter 1, verse 51. But I have the Son of Man is the ladder. You know, if you should see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I usually don't give myself props, but tonight I do, because I got this ladder. And I've got these lights. It's probably not dark enough yet for these to really show up, but I think it's going to be cool if I can pull it off. So go to Genesis chapter 28. So we've got a situation here where this whole message that I want to bring tonight is about Jesus being the fulfillment of the dream that Jacob had. We know it as Jacob's ladder. So that correlation between Jacob's ladder and Jesus being the bridge or the gateway to connect the physical and the spiritual. Also, Jesus being the ladder to elevate men's thoughts as they are looking from the earthly to the spiritual, to the heavenly. So here we go. You know, Jacob, in a little bit of history before we get to Genesis 28, Jacob lived about 147 years. That was pretty old. And he died in Egypt. Back when Jacob, I'm assuming that we're all pretty familiar with the story here, when Jacob tricked Esau out of his birthright, or Esau was willing to give it up, you know, in my mind at least, it seems like these guys were probably teenagers. Well, long time after that, when you have Jacob deceiving Isaac, it surprised me to find out that using some basic calculations, it seems that Jacob was about 70 years old. Jacob was about 70 years old when he deceived his father. He was still living at home. His mom had a ton of control over him. He had never traveled away from home, as far as the scripture indicates. That may surprise you, and that's, I can explain the math to you afterwards if you're interested in how I got that. So then, of course, Jacob steals Esau's blessing from Isaac, and then Esau makes all of these threats. All of this is about when Jacob was 70 years old. I don't know how old Esau is at this time, but Jacob was about 70 years old. Now, you're supposed to laugh because they're twins. So they're all about 20 years old. And so I guess I am giving myself props tonight. So Rebecca has this plan for her 70-year-old son to find a wife. And he's got to walk, presumably. The Bible doesn't say anything about riding an animal, but he's got to travel 450 miles. I don't know if he walked. I don't know if he... But that would be something like us traveling to about Rapid City, South Dakota from Bozeman. That's a long way to go. Now, remember, Jacob is going to be going through land that, like, 500 years later, Moses is going to send spies into this land, And what's the report going to come back as? There are giants in the land. The land is flowing with milk and honey. It's an extremely fertile land. But there's fortified cities. There's giants in the land. Those giants just didn't appear from out of nowhere. So I would almost guarantee that when Jacob passed through the land, that was a pretty good reason to be afraid. So he's cruising. He left Beersheba, and he's heading out towards towards Paddan Aram, and he is probably looking over his shoulder as he's traveling along, wondering if his brother Esau is going to catch up with him and make good on his threats to kill him. So that's the situation that we come to here in Genesis chapter 28. So let's take a look. Verse 10, Genesis 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took out one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in all your descendants shall the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Luz, by the way, means deceit. That's kind of interesting. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone, which I've set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. Some pretty interesting things. So, Jacob, he sets out, and it's ironic, but Jacob is now leaving the promised land, which was to be part of that blessing. It ought to be obvious with Jacob that there was something wrong with that picture. It ought to indicate that the way that Jacob got the blessing was not the way that God would have planned. Not, of course, that God did not foresee it, but sometimes, guys, certainly the end does not justify the means. And sometimes, if you're like me, you've been in a situation where you're glad you got to point B, but you're not necessarily proud of or happy about the journey. How we take the journey is so extremely important as God's people, every step of the way by faith. Not running ahead of God, not spinning the situation or the circumstance. However, in spite of Jacob's deceitful way of obtaining the blessing, God is going to honor it. And again, as far as we know, Jacob has never been very far from home, and he wasn't very young. Spent most of his life in that southern part of Canaan, but now he's called upon to make this dangerous journey across the uncharted territory on his own for the first time. And he's going on this spiritual journey as well as a physical journey. So you can understand why he would be so shaken up, why he would be so afraid, why he would feel so insecure and so vulnerable. It's interesting that the New American here in verse, let's see if I can find it here. It says that he lighted upon a certain place. Where does that say in the footnote? Verse 11. He came to a certain place or lighted upon it and spent the night there. There was nothing particularly significant about the place. I think that's a really important point that I'm going to refer to later as we're talking about Nathaniel. It's true that some years earlier, his grandfather Abraham had camped there for a brief period near Bethel. But the point is that the scripture continues to make in this passage that it was an insignificant location. The sun had set like it's doing now. It began to grow dark. Jacob was tired. His heart is full of sorrow. He left home for the first time. So he finds a rock for a pillow, and he lies down and he goes to sleep. I'm sure how I can only imagine how lonely and homesick he would have been. Well, from a human point of view, he was probably feeling pretty worthless and had become a wanderer because of his sin, because of his deceit. Didn't even have a roof over his head. But in the middle of the night, then he sees the stairway, which seems to incorporate the stairway reaching up to heaven, and maybe even a part of the stone. The fact of the matter is that when he woke up, he raised the stone to be a pillar, and he anointed that stone in memory of the Lord, and said, "This stone will be a temple of God." So I don't think it was just like some small type of a rock. It must have been a pretty hefty stone. I don't exactly know what that would have been like. But pretty cool to think that in his dream, if that ladder of God started from that stone that was underneath his head and rose up into heaven, it's almost like it's the visual that I have in my mind of him. It's almost like his mind, the staircase is his mind, the ladder is his mind. He's laying there, and you've got these angels coming down the ladder, going back up the ladder, communicating to Jacob that God cares about him, that God is indeed in this place, that God is going to provide for him, that God is going to protect him, that wherever Jacob goes, he is part of something a whole lot bigger than he realizes. Now, Jacob, of course, doesn't get the full import of what the whole covenant was all about. He knows nothing to speak of, at least, about the coming Holy Spirit and the promise. He's just thinking kind of laterally, horizontally about the physical blessings. And he's like, okay, I'm thankful for the Lord's protection. So it's true that in the scriptures, you got this idea of the angels being messengers sent to care for the saints. They carry out God's commands, and then they carry the requests of the saints back to God. That's kind of the idea. So this picture is a picture of access to God and of supply. Jacob offering up his requests, expressing his needs, and God moving immediately to meet them. And then you have the statement from the Lord. He's standing at the top of this ladder, so that the angels are coming from Jacob and back again. Very cool picture. And so, let's see here. That the angels were ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, it's a metaphor taken from the custom of dispatching couriers or messengers from the prince to his ambassador in a foreign court, and then from the ambassador back to the prince. This was the first time that the Lord had appeared to Jacob. He appeared to Abraham numerous times. He appeared to Isaac. He was going to appear to Jacob some, about seven times in his life. But this is the first time. So we know the story. He reaffirms the covenant. First, that he will have the land of Canaan, from the river Euphrates on the northeast to south of the river of Egypt. In fact, the very spot that he is lying, his descendants are going to inherit. And second, he will be the father of many descendants who would spread to the east, the west, the north, and the south. And this is, of course, spiritually, we see spiritually speaking, we can see the church in this, but immediately we're talking about all of the descendants of Jacob, the children of Israel, the true descendants of Israel being, of course, spiritual. One thing is really cool that not too far ahead of this chapter, back in Genesis chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, you find what? You find man trying to force his way upon the gate of heaven, right? Through the Tower of Babel. Man trying to pursue God by his own methods, by his own means, by his own efforts to reach where God is. But here in this case with Jacob and his ladder, we find that God is reaching out to man first. That is how it's going to be. That's how it's going to work. Now, as far as Bethel goes, it was just some random rocky hill. I got to thinking about this as we were driving out here. It's kind of like Three Forks, except minus anything beautiful. Now, Three Forks kind of has around it these rocky rolling hills. And yeah, you've got some mountains in the background here and there. And of course, the Three Forks of the river. So minus the river and the mountains and anything that's pretty, you've got Bethel. I don't think any high school seniors are going to take their senior pictures there. It's just not a very pretty place. I'd be surprised if any of you have received any postcards from Bethel. Now, why do I bring that out? because the place is not a big deal. It's not a big deal. It's just a campsite. You know, this campsite that we are on right now is holy. It is holy ground because we are holy and because the Lord is here with us. This Peaks campground ceases to be holy when the last of us is cleared out of here. The dentist chair is holy if I'm in it, if you're in it. Okay, anywhere we are, that is holy. So the significance of this site is not that it had some religious history attached to it. The reason that God was there was because Jacob was there, and wherever Jacob went, God would be there. Jacob's on his way up to Haran, which by this time had become horribly idolatrous. You see that in the deceit of his wife, right? And how she stole the household idols and wouldn't rise before Laban to give them back. They had rejected the truth and worshipped another god entirely. But anyway, so he was going to a situation where people were deceitful, they were cruel, they were vicious, they were untrustworthy. But wherever Jacob went, that would be Bethel, which means the house of God. So he goes to the place named Luz, which means deceit, and he changes the meaning of that place to Bethel, which means the house of God. There would be access to God there. God would be there because Jacob would be there. Now, we see people do this all the time, investing certain places with religious significance because they feel like that's where God is. If only I could go to Eden and live in this like paradise, if I could find it, you know, biblically through biblical archaeology and live there, somehow I'd have this special relationship with God. Or somehow if I could go to that very place in the wilderness where Jesus overcame sin and temptation like Phil brought out, then maybe I could finally do it too. Or be baptized where Jesus was. If I could be baptized in the Jordan River where Jesus was, then I could be like, you know, I could behave. Well, don't get me wrong. I'd love to go on the quote-unquote Holy Land tour because as you're touring around for a historical significance, it's really cool to try to put yourself in their place and get a better picture for understanding where somebody was at. But it's not the Holy Land. There's nothing holy about it unless God's people are there. Is God going to hear my prayers any better on the Temple Mount? Then you know the answer to that. So passages like this show us that God is wherever we are, but when we're gone, it's not a holy site. Wherever you go, that's the house of God. That is the gate of heaven. This means your house. It means my house. Now it's interesting that Jacob, as I'm moving on here, the master of deceit, he arrives at a place formerly called deceit. Let's see. Okay, so he says he's going to be with him. Jacob is, of course, pretty concerned about the nitty-gritty things of life. The clothes, the food, the shelter, the protection, the difficulties. How is he going to overcome these things? And understandably so. If he left under duress and in extreme measures and was chased out, we can get why he would feel that way. And God is concerned about those practical affairs of life and as far as the things that we need. And he can relate to that, as Phil had brought out in his message. So, let's see here. All right. Well, it's really important. A key point of this whole thing is that what Jacob is going through, it's establishing a relationship with God on his own, as his own man. It's not his father Isaac's religion. It's not his mother, or even more importantly, probably, it's not his mother Rebecca's religion. It's his own relationship with the Lord. He makes a deal with the Lord. He enters into that same covenant that the Lord had made with Isaac, and he moves on. And prompted by the visual representation of God reaching out, descending to meet him where he's at, to the end that his thoughts would then be lifted up. But of course, Jacob could only go so far in elevating his thoughts. You know the rest of the story, Genesis 29, he goes to the house of Laban, he's cheated out of the woman that he loves. He wants to marry Rachel, but instead he's kind of stuck with Leah, poor Leah. Then the deceit and the wages, the Bible would say that, you know, Jacob's wages were changed 10 times. By the time he leaves Laban, according to this timeline anyway that I have here, he's about 97 years old. Now before this, I kind of thought he was, you know, I don't know my age. I'm 42, kind of spry, handsome, strong, that kind of thing. But he's 97 years old. And he runs into more trouble again and again here. So by he spent some 20 years in Haran, and by any reckoning, they were terrible years. He met his match when he arrived there. His uncle Laban was as big as a cheat as he was, a schemer, a conniver. And he would have chiseled out of Jacob everything he had. But it is amazing to see how Jacob stopped trying to deceive and stopped trying to manipulate people. I think that's a really important lesson. Laban tried all that he could to cheat things out of Jacob. Jacob refused to give in to his tendency and to go back to the old way of living, and then to work things out for himself. And so instead, he finally starts to trust in the Lord. He came out of Haran as a wealthy man with many flocks and herds and a large family, 11 sons, several daughters, 2 wives, and some household idols. But the Lord did bless him immeasurably. So the point is that, you know, God really took care of Jacob. God followed through with what was going on in his mind as he was making the transition from being a pretty earthly, carnal-minded man to a more spiritually-minded man. And it all started with that appearance in a dream of what we call Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending on the ladder there. And what I think that is representing, and this is really important, it's not just simply the answered prayers and the ambassadorship, but what it's communicating is a bridge and a bond and a tie between the physical and the spiritual. It had nothing to do with Bethel as a place, had everything to do with God and Jacob as a person. So wherever Jacob had gone, it seemed like the Lord was disciplining him and helping him to take the next step. So then we find that, and actually Jacob even, it seems like, if you read in Genesis chapter 35, it seems like Jacob forgot to honor his vow. Remember, he said if God would bring him back this way, he would offer up a tenth of everything he had. That's pretty interesting because, again, this is a long time before the law of Moses and the tithe and that kind of thing, much like Abraham offering a tenth of the spoils. And so God says, hey, aren't you gonna come up to Bethel and follow through on what you said you were going to do? So God is showing a lot of patience with Jacob throughout these circumstances and throughout these years. Okay? So, boy, not all these are numbered, and I don't know why it's really throwing me off. Okay. Okay, let's actually take a look here. Genesis chapter 35. I do want to read this. Genesis chapter 35, verse 3. Genesis 35, verse 3 says, let us arise, go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Okay. And then there was another one. I can't remember if he's telling Pharaoh or whatnot, but he says that the Lord has been with him all of his life. It's kind of amazing how the older that we get, the more we realize how much the Lord has been in our life and has been working on us and influencing us and kind of like putting his pressure upon us, whether we realized it or not, a long time before, in some cases, the circumstances of our life leading us up to that right time when we could hear and receive the gospel and obey it. So, to conclude my section here about Jacob, more chapters in Genesis are written about Jacob than any other person. He first sought honor, and then he sought love, and then he sought wealth, and in each case he got what he wanted, only to discover that none of these things could really satisfy his soul. So he struggled with God until God changed him into Israel. The God of Jacob is great. He patiently trained Jacob until he could be changed from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, the man who struggles with God. The God of Jacob can change any sinner into a useful man of God and a blessing to the world. Okay, so that being said, let's jump up here to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I want to pick it up here in verse 43. And I think that this is very specific. It's very particular how Jesus is speaking to Nathanael here. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip,
Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." So Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Why didn't we just spend 15 minutes talking about somebody that was full of guile, full of deceit? You see the contrast that Jesus is making there? I mean, he's specifically referencing Jacob and his life. Of course, Nathanael would be very well aware of this and would make the connection. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered, you would think that would be a pretty awesome proclamation that would kind of like come in chronology before Peter's good confession. But it's not, because Nathanael's really, he's not really getting it yet. He can't possibly get it yet. So the confession that he's making, the statements that he's making of Jesus are not of the same tone and tenor as what Peter would later be doing. So Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So the point is that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of that ladder. He is that bridge, that connection between the physical and the spiritual, not just earth and heaven, okay? Not just God is there to answer my prayers and he's giving me assurance of that. He's actually saying that, Nathanael, you're looking for Bethel. You don't understand exactly what you're looking for. You are pursuing all of the wrong things. And in me, you're finding God. I think that this is a clear revelation of his deity to Nathanael, who would have took it that way. I don't know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. I don't know if he was resting. I don't know if he was reading. I don't know if he was praying. I don't know if he, like Jacob, felt in need of consolation, if he was afraid of anything, if he was wondering if God still loved the nation of Israel or cared. Wondered when they would be delivered from those Romans, worried about this, worried about that, worried about maybe the physical things, but looking for some spiritual consolation. And Jesus is showing him and he's saying, "Hey, before Philip called you, I saw you. I saw you." And because of that, something about that convicts Nathanael that, wow, this guy, he really is the Messiah. You know, that title, Son of Man, it seems like when Jesus is using that, the people are going to read into that title as much as they perceive and understood of Jesus and no more. So the scope of the meaning is broad. It includes overtones of deity. It includes undertones of humanity. Sometimes it includes themes of redemption of lost man, etc. This time it both alludes to his messiahship and veils it. See, in my mind, Nathanael, like some of the other would-be apostles, what were they looking for? What was their expectation of the Messiah? It was a Messiah that would overcome the Romans and restore Israel to its former glory. Fact is, okay, I think I have that written down. I'm thinking of that passage in Isaiah. Yep, I got Isaiah later. It's a common expectation and a common misunderstanding of who Jesus was as the Messiah and what his messiahship was all about. Nathanael came off strong, but undoubtedly misunderstanding Jesus's messiahship. Why would Jesus say this to him? It almost seems at first glance a little random and arbitrary. This is his response after Nathanael declares him to be the Messiah, that you'll see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Of course, a clear reference made more certain by the deliberate contrast of character, a clear reference to Jacob. It would be a startling claim for Nathanael to have heard Jesus say that. Jesus is redirecting his impression of the Messiah in a way that would mean something to Nathanael personally. He could have said something like, "Ah, Nathanael, true son of Samson, what if you behold me strike down 10,000 with the jawbone of a donkey?" That would kind of like reaffirm the wrong militaristic image, wouldn't it? Or, "Ah, Nathanael, a true son of Aaron and Hur, what if you see my great victory when I hold my arms up?" Of course, he would, wouldn't he? Well, he actually left. All of them deserted Jesus on the cross, but a victory nonetheless, right? Militaristic, that's what Nathanael was expecting. And so what it seems to me that Jesus is implying or saying to Nathanael is, "Nathanael, you are the antithesis of deceitful Jacob. You've stumbled upon the place that bridges heaven and earth, and it is me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." That's what he would later say. Now, this is so much more, in my opinion, guys, than Jesus saying to Nathanael, "Strap in. You're going to see God answer my prayers." It's more than that. It's so much more deep than that, although that would be the truth. I mean, he would behold signs and wonders and miracles at the hands of Jesus. And remember when the 70 are sent out and they're given power to do the same. It's more than that. It's not about the miracles and it's not about the signs and the wonders. It's about the fact that God is with him right then, right there, right now. Bethel has taken human form. The house of God, the gate of heaven, is there speaking with him. "You've come to Bethel, the house of God, and it is he who speaks to you." See, Jacob was looking for security and physical blessing. Nathanael, maybe the same. Both Jacob and Nathanael would come to find it, but not in the way that they were expecting or pursuing. Let's read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord double for all her sins." You know, this comes right before that passage about John being a voice in the wilderness calling, "Make ready the way for the Lord." Okay, let's go back here to Amos. I want to jump into Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, reading a few verses here, starting in verse 13. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." See, I think that Nathanael would really cling to these promises, cling to these prophetic promises, and look for that to happen, and long for that, and want that to happen. It wasn't just the Romans getting kicked off the land. It was like peace and prosperity and the good life, the return of the good days, so to speak, of Israel. What about what we want? What about our Romans? You know, before I explain that a little bit, I do want to just reference in Phil's message he talked about the incarnation of Jesus. That's really when Jesus came and put firm footing on the ground as the bottom of that ladder, and then over the rest of the course of his life, he is working on, something just happened here with the fuzz. He is working on not only climbing that ladder, but raising our awareness of who he is, ultimately culminating right back in his ascension. So that our thoughts would be lifted up from the earth to the light. Our thoughts would be lifted up from the earth, from the earthly things to the heavenly things. Is everything still working? Okay. So, Babel reveals that man cannot reach God on his own. Bethel reveals that God is reaching down to us. Bethlehem is when the ladder, the footings of the ladder began. And then here we find our conclusion in Bethany beyond the Jordan. So Beth, of course, means house. So all of those are kind of interesting word studies. Jesus promises here he is the ladder. He's the one that bridges the gap between God and man. No one sees God apart from the way that God has called. So, kind of starting to wind down here. It's interesting that Jesus would compare Nathanael to Jacob the deceiver, saying, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, in whom there is no deceit. You know, what Nathanael would witness is the fulfillment of this symbol, and that would be far superior to Jacob's vision. He would witness the true ladder, the true communication from heaven, the true mediator between God and man. And as a believer, he would be part of the true Israel, the family of believers throughout history. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Romans 5:1-2, we've made peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I could go on. Colossians 1 talks about making peace with the blood of his cross. We understand that there is one man who is the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. So then, raising our thoughts, see, God desired in both Jacob and then also what he would go through with Nathanael over the next three and a half years, he desired certain behavior, and he was willing to discipline, to train, to teach, to instill such behavior into his people, even though he might wait 70 years to begin. To Jacob, now Nathanael, he reveals himself as something like a father, a careful, patient father. Jacob looking for simple security, who knows exactly what Nathanael was looking for. Both of them, both of their faith and both of their outcomes may have been somewhat self-centered and worldly. God will change our circumstances to better fit, to better benefit the kingdom. The question is, do we really want the kingdom? Do we really want God to elevate our thoughts from the ground to heaven, to glory, to the light, raising up above, going through, understanding that connection between the physical and the spiritual, from the earthly to the heavenly? One mark of maturity is the awareness that in every circumstance, no matter how bleak or barren or and ruined, the Lord is at hand. For the Christian, the Lord is near. And that is Bethel, the house of God, where you have access to him, where he will never leave you nor forsake you. The message of heaven is simply this, as Phil brought out, Emmanuel, God with us. God is interested in me. He loves me. He hears my prayers. And yet I'm still in this physical circumstance that can be very difficult, yet spiritually blessed. I'm thankful for the heavy emphasis about Jesus' love for the church and his sacrifice for the church and who the church is collectively. But as Phil brought out, we also need to really appreciate and value all of the personal things. Jesus isn't like our personal savior in a weird denominational sense, but the reality is he did personally save me, and I do very much embrace and cherish my relationship with him. See, the difference between Jacob and Esau rested exclusively on how God treated them. We know the scripture, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, is the way that it would be put by the prophet Malachi. But another way to say it would be, Jacob I have disciplined, Esau I have ignored. The Lord disciplines the sons whom he receives. And in our circumstances, are we looking for, like maybe Nathanael, Jesus, you are the Son of God, you're Rabbi, the King of Israel. Are we still at that level where we're wanting a Messiah that is answering our prayers, giving us physical security and physical blessing and a better life on the earth? And as it was said earlier, it was said before, becoming a Christian does make your life on earth better because you have that hope. But you understand, becoming a Christian doesn't necessarily change those external circumstances at all. God is interested in the internal man, the internal circumstances of which you and his Holy Spirit working together have control over. So that's the problem here. Are we like Jacob? Are we like Nathanael? I do believe Nathanael's thinking of Jesus was elevated over time. But where are we at tonight? Again, what of our Romans? The difficult things that have enslaved us, have beset us with trouble and toil, been a thorn in our side, allow it into our lives as oppressors, the worries and the cares of this world, the circumstances of this life. Are we looking to be delivered from the Romans? How cheap, how petty. Really, that's not what the Lord wants. What the Lord wants is for our thinking to be raised up above to where He is, the spiritual things. Phil brought out, we want to know Jesus in the flesh. Absolutely, understand that totally. Countering that, we want to know Jesus in the heavenly places, the spiritual places, allowing our mind, again, if the scripture doesn't really, it doesn't say this, and I was kind of reading into it, but it would have been cool if somehow the stone that Jacob was lying on and using as his pillow was like the first step of the staircase. It would just be so easy to say, see, that's like a whole thing about your thoughts and thinking and elevating what we're thinking about. So what if, in conclusion here, what if we could see with the eyes of faith and have our eyes opened to behold the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man? You know, what would that communicate to us? That the Lord will hear my prayers for a better life on this earth? I am confident that what is far more important to God is not that I get something, but that I become someone. That He starts to change me from the inside out. That's what this is about. That's what this is after. And Jesus is taking a hold of Nathanael and saying, man, I'm going to change you. I'm going to elevate your thinking. I'm going to raise up your thoughts. Who you think I am and what you think my messiahship is about, you don't even know. And no one could fault Nathanael, because I think even Mary, Jesus' mother, was not misunderstanding that He was the Messiah, just misunderstanding what His messiahship would be about. You know, what if we recognized and cherished the spiritual blessings that we have? Jacob was so pumped about these physical blessings, these things that he was going to get. But he didn't get away with it, did he? He did not get away with cheating his brother out of the birth. I mean, I guess you could say he got away with it in the sense that, well, he had to marry a woman he didn't love. And again, his wages were changed 10 times, and he had to leave the promised land. And even in his death, he didn't die in the promised land. He had a pretty rough life. But God was his God, and God was looking out for him a lot longer than he even realized. The Lord gives to the righteous the desires of their heart. What is it that the righteous would actually desire but to see Him? And actually, let's go to Psalm 27. This is really, I've been thinking a lot about this recently, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. Psalm chapter 27. Psalm chapter 27, I want to read verse 4. Actually, I'll just read 4 through 8. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Man, I've come to realize that that's all I want too. That really is all that I want. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle, in the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. My thinking will be lifted up above my enemies, my head. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, be gracious to me and answer me. When thou dost say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. I shall seek. I don't seek the blessings of Padan Aram. I don't care about Laban and his tricks. I don't want the world and its wealth, and its sheep, and its goats, and that kind of thing. What I want to behold the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, in the sense that I understand that He is taking my thoughts, He is lifting them up to where He is, to know that He wants to draw my thoughts up to Him. He is not just an umbrella to protect me on this earth. He's the one that transforms my vision and my mind and my thoughts and yours too. You know, I want Jesus to deliver me from sin, self, and circumstance through the washing of regeneration, through the renewal of my mind, through the transformation of my inner man and the elevation of my thoughts and my focus, so that I would behold Him in glory. What if you saw these things as they really were and gave them their proper value? What if you were to behold the angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Thank you.